I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Before we get into today's topic, I want to just ask you for a special personal favor. On Monday night, my mom had a massive heart attack, came within moments of losing her life. She's 88 years old, and she survived. She has two major blockages. One is the widowmaker. It is a miracle that she's still with us. But she's in the hospital, still struggling a little bit, and wondering if you keep her in your prayers. I can't even imagine doing this life without her. Just for context, she's 88 years old. 3 weeks ago, bowled a 175. So I don't think of her as that old. But anyway, would you remember her in your prayers? It would mean so much to me. Well, I absolutely love it when Charles Martin joins us on the show. He takes his gifts as a best-selling novelist, and then he combines it with this passionate, radical heart for Jesus. And then he writes about Jesus and stories from Scripture in a way that absolutely brings them to life. So for instance, here's a scene from after when Jesus rose from the grave. Listen to this. Here and now, the Word is flesh and walking among them. Jesus himself, eating, laughing, talking, praying, and not one of them can explain it. It's simply too good to be true. In their minds, anything is now possible. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, lived, died, was buried, and was resurrected. He walked out of the grave. They don't understand everything that it means, but at its minimum, it means, listen to this, that Jesus is more powerful than death. They are on the cusp of something great, never seen before. The whole book reads like that. The book I'm talking about is this. They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. I love this kind of nonfiction because it reads like fiction, and it's so biblical what Charles has to say here. We got a good stack to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about my guest, and we will get him on the show. Charles Martin is a New York Times bestselling author and USA Today bestselling author of 14 novels, including The Mountain Between Us, maybe you saw that movie, and Send Down the Rain. He and his wife, Christy, live in Jacksonville, Florida. You can find out more about him and his ministry at charlesmartinbooks.com. Charles, welcome back to the program.
Susie, thank you so much for having me. I love being on your show, so thank you.
Absolutely. Well, you know this. We love to start by talking Scripture, wondering if there's a passage you've been pondering these days.
Well, can I give you two? They're short.
Yes,
the first
please.
Is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus when he says, and you being rooted and grounded in love. And it's almost a passaway phrase he's describing. It's like, you being rooted and grounded in love, do these things. I was reading that the other day, and I thought to myself, okay, pal, does that describe you? When people bump into you, is that their response? Are you rooted? And the answer is obviously no. Not, I mean, maybe sometimes, but, you know, I'm like, Lord, help. I need help sometimes being rooted and grounded in love. The second would be poignant to this week, and I can't get away. And I talk about this in the book, and it's all throughout. There's a great, I think there's a really great thread throughout the book where this one word takes precedence, and it is the word tetelestai. And when Jesus says that on the cross, I have come back to that time and time and time again. It is finished. Okay, what's finished? And I love that.
You know, for those who missed one of our earlier conversations about your first nonfiction, as far as kind of a prequel to this one, What If It's True? You're so descriptive. I mean, you really do. I can feel the dirt underneath my sandals as I'm walking on the street following Jesus. It just is breathtaking to me, the way you're able to capture that. But there's a scene in that book where you could describe your imagination, your kind of picture of what happened when Jesus confronted the demons in hell. Just give us just an example of kind of just what you imagined happening. I mean, I literally wanted to throw the book up in the air and just cheer once I read, but I don't wreck books. So, but anyway, talk about that if you would.
Well, I talk about that when Jesus says to Tetelestai, gives up his spirit and his body hangs lifeless on the cross. I don't think his work was finished. There's that scripture in Peter that says he went and preached to the souls in heaven. So based on that, I'm using, and granted, for everybody listening, I'm using some fictional novelist license here. I don't know that this is what Jesus did, and I can't prove it. But I do tend to think he did preach to the souls in heaven, and he did defeat death and Hades. And Revelations does say he carries the keys of death and Hades on his belt. So how did he get them? Well, I tend to think that when he died here, he descended into, you know, the lower parts of hell, where all of the horde of the kingdom of darkness is sharpening their knives because they think they're about to feast on the body and blood of the Son of God. And I paint this story, which I think I'm pretty careful to tell the reader, look, this is not in Scripture. Scripture's over here and is true. This is my imagination. But I do tend to believe that Jesus walked down into hell. He uncloaked his divinity, and he spoke the same word here that he spoke there, which it is finished. And your ability to hold my brothers and sisters in chains is hereby revoked. And I just love the thought of Jesus shouting, the Lion of Judah, shouting at the top of his lungs, you may not imprison my children any longer. And for everyone that wants freedom, I'm walking out of here. I'm taking a host of captivity with me. You're welcome to hop on my train. And I just love the thought of him walking by all the prison doors and then flinging wide. And then if you like really, okay, let's say something like that happened. Well, what did it sound like? Well, people who've been set free have a tendency to be rather animated about it. I love the thought of folks having long since been enchained and then whatever, you know, just shouting at the top of their lungs, King Jesus and Hosanna in the highest and long live the King and all of that. Okay. I love that thought.
Beautiful.
One of my pastors read this book. He said, Charles, you're using some license here. I mean, we don't see this in Scripture. I'm like, look, dude, I know it, okay? And I'm with you. And I share your
and you
love
make that very
for the
clear.
Purity of Scripture. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it is a thought that's dear to me. I love it.
Yeah, wow. Well, let's talk about the scene I opened with. The disciples had just endured the worst trauma of their lives, the brutal execution of their Savior. And I'm thinking, Charles, of that person listening today who maybe is new to the faith. Maybe they don't dare ask this question, but they're wondering about it, so I'll ask it for them. If God sets the terms, why did he determine that his only son would have to suffer such a brutal death? And talk about what Jesus' death accomplished on the cross.
That is a great question. And, if I'm really honest, I'll give you my answer in just a second. But really, like, why did the Lord set this up from before the foundations of the earth? I don't know. I just know that he did. And the thing that separates us from him is our sin. And in God's economy, sin must be paid for. He's a holy God. There's the only way for an unholy people to get in his presence is for that sin to either be covered for a period of time or to be paid for entirely. So what we see in like the Old Testament is the whole sacrificial system, the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood, that especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would kill the Passover lamb and then sprinkle the blood or throw the blood on the people. What's happening that God has set up is he is obedient to the law that God has said. He's sacrificing the lamb. The blood of that lamb, which then thrown on the people, is covers their sin. So like if you look like from God's perspective, look down on us from heaven, and when he looks at us from sort of the helicopter view, what he sees is this blood that covers for the next year. So that's the sacrificial system. Well, you know, that was really hard for them to maintain. It didn't work. All it did was diagnose their sin. It didn't pay for it in its completeness. And it certainly didn't absolve them from it. They're still living in their
sin. Or change their character. Right.
No, not at all. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus comes along, and John identifies him. He says, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. So the blood of Jesus cries a very different word than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out guilty. The blood of Jesus says, you're now innocent, and I declare you innocent. So it's a payment once and for all, the shed blood of Jesus, for reasons that, I mean, God set up. When we get there, we can ask him why. But for reasons God set up, the payment of his son's blood not just covers our sin, but pays for it in its entirety, so that when God looks down on us, he doesn't see just a covered sin. He sees the righteousness of his son imputed to us once and for all.
Amazing.
So that then we who come along and look at that and say, I believe that payment counts for me. For everyone who would come to me and say, I believe that counts for me in some way. I don't understand all of it, but that counts for my sin. For all of us who do that, he then gives us the right to not only be in his presence, to walk into the kingdom of heaven, but he does something even better than that. He gives us the right to become his children. And he gives us a spirit of adoption by which and through which we cry, Abba, which is Father. It's ransoming mankind. It's redeeming us, sinful, fallen, wretched, black-hearted sinners. And Jesus' blood, once and for all, bought us back and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, where we should have been imprisoned forever. But because of a mercy, which I just don't understand, he ransoms us out of that kingdom and transfers us into the kingdom of his Father. And he says, hey, not only do you get to stay here and live here, but you're my brothers, and this is our Father. And now you get to call him Abba.
Absolutely amazing. We're going to pause here. And when we come back, I want you to talk about the resurrection. And even just as a novelist and as a man who, you know, you spend a lot of time in God's Word, just put us in the disciples' shoes. When they're watching their incredible king, their leader, their savior, go to the cross. I mean, they're thinking probably overthrow Rome, but he keeps trying to impart to them a greater kingdom, a greater story. Just want you to put us in the disciples' shoes. And I don't know who said it first, but somebody said justification isn't just only just as if I've never sinned, but justification in Christ Jesus is this, just as if I've always obeyed. Try to imagine that, friends. To that God would see us through Jesus as if we've always obeyed and never sinned. Talking to best-selling novelist and dear brother in Christ, Charles Martin, his book, They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. And in the book, he asks the question, if they did, why not us? Right? Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having another fantastic conversation with Charles Martin, best-selling novelist, author, and as I said, dear brother in Christ. This book really rocks my world, just as the one before this, What If It's True? This one's titled, They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. We got a good stack to give away. Just text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So Charles, if you would, just from a storyteller's heart and as a man who loves God's word, just as best as you can, put us in the shoes of the disciples. And, you know, they're kind of waiting for the overthrow of Rome, and he's putting a vision for a bigger story into their hearts. But you can't imagine, I don't know, anybody could have prepared them for the trauma of seeing Jesus go to the cross.
Well, let's just backtrack about 2,000 years. Today's Thursday, so let's just, tomorrow's Good Friday, although there's very little good about it. So let's look at what they were doing on this, you know, Thursday afternoon, evening. They're getting ready to celebrate the Passover dinner. This is something they'd done with Jesus several times. And I think they were probably, you know, excited about it and excited that we get to share this dinner together. But Jesus knows differently. And that's why he says, this is my body broken for you. And that's, I mean, he says, this is the cup of my blood shed for you. And I don't think they have any real idea what he's talking about. And then they leave there and go up on the mount to pray. And, you know, they're tired. They're probably sleepy from dinner. And they all fall asleep. And here we see the first bloodletting of Jesus. I mean, he's racked with pain. And he says, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. It's a beautiful picture of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. And, you know, I just love it. I don't know that all the reasons why he says that to the Father, but he does. And I wonder sometimes if he's not saying that, look, these who I love are about to really suffer because they're going to see something that they can't make sense of. And I wonder if that wasn't part of the reason. Then he's betrayed by one of his friends that's walked with him for 3 years. He's betrayed with a kiss. And they haul him off to Caiaphas' house, and he's mocked, and they strike him in the face, and they accuse him falsely, and they pluck out his beard, and he's bled again, and they haul him over to Pilate's, you know, in front of Pilate, back and forth with Caiaphas. Finally, they whip him and scourge him, and there's a, you know, the Roman scourge, the cat of nine tails, has little rocks and nails and glass on the ends so that when he was whipped, it wasn't like an Indiana Jones whip. It was something that when they swung it, it would embed in the flesh. And when they pulled it off, it would pull chunks of flesh with it. So this is 39 times that occurs. Isaiah prophesied 600 years prior that he would become unrecognizable as a man. And that is the picture in my mind when we see Jesus finally stand up and they throw a crossbar on his arms. I think the scourging removed most of the flesh from his back, probably the sides of his neck, and even portions of his face. I think he was unrecognizable as a man. And then they force march him outside the city. He stumbles, and the soldier points and says, you help him carry that. And it's Simon from Cyrene, which is North Africa. And if you think about it, maybe the last person to touch Jesus in tenderness was a black man from North Africa. I love that picture. Mm-hmm. He helps him. They get him to this place out where they burn the trash, Calvary, Golgotha, and they nail him to the crossbar. They shove the pole in the ground. And I think on a cross, Roman cross is the person being executed, their feet would have only been a foot or two off the ground. So, and it was a common road. It was a public road because public executions needed to have an effect. So when people walked by, it wasn't like they're looking 10 feet up at Jesus. They're probably looking a foot or two to his eyes. So when he's sweating and dripping blood, it's getting on the people around him. The whole thing with the vinegar and the sponge, I talk about this in the book. There's, you know, I've heard people teach it when Jesus says, I thirst, and the soldier dips the sponge in the vinegar and puts it in Jesus' mouth. You know, I've heard that's a merciful. I don't believe that. The Roman army was the largest in the world. A big army has to be fed. A fed army has to go to the bathroom. An army that big has sanitation problems. The soldiers were issued swords, shields, sandals, and something called a tersorium, which was a sponge on a stick and a bottle of vinegar, and they did that to maintain the sanitation of their backsides. So when the soldier dips this thing in the vinegar at the base of the cross, I think they just shoved feces-laced vinegar in his mouth. Hmm. Sometime later, Jesus calls up Mary, his mother, and says, Mother, behold your son. And he, as the oldest son, is basically telling John, she's now your responsibility. And a short time after that, he has the beautiful conversation with the thief. He says, truly, you will be with me today in paradise. That should give us hope, because the thief does nothing. From the moment he confesses Jesus as the Christ, he doesn't do a single thing. It's just the mercy of God poured out. And then, you know, God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He says, to tell us, die. And he gives up his spirit. And all of his friends are watching, and they are shredded. They're absolutely brokenhearted. Peter has denied him. He didn't get a chance to to tell his Lord that he was sorry. Mary is probably about ready to lose her mind, and there hangs Jesus, just dripping, lifeless, dead. They shove a spear in the side of his chest, blood and water flows, and right then and there, the second Adam is born. And they take this, they take the body of this man off the cross. Somebody reached up and closed his eyes. They hastily wrap him in grave clothes. They stick him in a in an unused tomb owned by a rich man. The soldiers roll a stone in front of it and seal it with an iron spike so that it could not be rolled backwards. And then I think heartbreak sets in for all of those that loved him. And I think they, I doubt they slept. They probably didn't eat. And, you know, on the third day, I think you see Peter sitting there twirling his sword on its point by the hilt. I think you see Mary probably about to come unglued. And I think you see everybody else wondering, how did he let that happen?
Wow. I want to read this. You're right. Jesus is not just a king. He is the king. He's not just the ruler of a kingdom. He's the ruler of the kingdom. To him belongs all power and authority and dominion, and in the next few seconds, he will do something no king has ever done. He will transform and transfer the nation of slaves he ransomed into a kingdom of priests, priests to his God and Father. And then, and this isn't in the chronological order of what Charles just wrote, said, but I just want you to hear it. He will transform and transfer the nation of slaves he ransomed into a kingdom of priests, priests to his God and Father. And then, in his first act as king, he will do the unthinkable, the unimaginable. He will give us the authority he has given, making us sons, co-heirs, with all the rights and privileges thereof. Were it not true, it would be inconceivable. We just have about a minute and a half to break, and you can bring that into context on the other side of it. But the idea that he persevered, knowing how devastated his disciples must have been because they were short-sighted, but he had his eye on the bigger story. And yet he bore the sins and the curse and the trauma of mankind. I can't get my mind around it, Charles, but anytime I try, it just makes my knees weak. It's like there's no trying to be humble. You're completely humbled when you think of what Jesus did, you know?
On the other side of the break, we'll get to the fact that he's no longer dead. But the thing that we need to remember is they lived with him. They ate with him. They slept with him. They laughed with him. And they saw him mercilessly killed. And everything they thought he'd come to do in their minds was crushed. And so for 3 days, they're thinking, what good was all of that? None more so maybe than Mary, because she was delivered from 7 demons. And she's wondering, well, if he couldn't save himself, are they coming back?
Whoa. Wow. Let's pause here. Wow. I never thought of that, but that's, wow. Talking to Charles Martin, his book, They Turned the World Upside Down. If you've got questions, comments, send those in a separate text if you want in on the drawing. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. More great conversation up ahead. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to best-selling novelist and author Charles Martin. And this book is nonfiction, but it reads like a novel, so powerful. They Turned the World Upside Down, a storyteller's journey with those who dared to follow Jesus. We've got a handful of questions. I'm sorry, a handful of copies to give away. I just saw a question come in on the text line. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Michael asked the question, Charles, why did Jesus ask, paraphrasing here, Father, why have you forsaken me? Good question, Michael.
On the cross, Jesus took onto himself everything that was due mankind, from shame to pain to hurt to poverty to sickness. Every single thing that you can think that is bad or that is a consequence of sin or the fall of mankind, Jesus took on himself. And he's exchanging it. He's taking it on himself. And in exchange, he's giving us something. So if he takes on our poverty, he gives us his abundance. If he takes on our death, he gives us his life. If he takes on our shame, he gives us, you know, his acceptance. And so the last thing I think Jesus took on the cross from us, and I think it's also the deepest wound of the human soul, is rejection. And so as we see him go to the cross and we see him just before he dies, say, "Father, why have you forsaken or rejected me?" Jesus, in that moment, up until then, he'd known unfettered access and intimacy with the Father. And we see that in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. But on the cross, something happens. And whether the Father looks away, or I don't know what happened, but Jesus knew in his spirit, my God, why have you forsaken," maybe another translation says, "rejected me." If Jesus had not known that, then how can he, as our high priest, empathize with those of us who have been rejected? He wouldn't be able to. So the Father allowed him to know rejection so that all of us who have known rejection, either from loved ones, from abandonment at birth, from, you know, being put off, whatever it might be, that wound in our soul that is beyond our ability to comprehend, which says, "Somebody actually rejected me." Jesus knew that, and he knew it at a depth far deeper than any of us can ever know it. And it is the reason that he and he alone can minister to us and heal that wound of rejection. And what he gives us in its place, when he lifts that wound out of our chest, is he gives us his acceptance. Our invitation to become the children of God. We're not just stepchildren who live in the kingdom sort of on the outskirts, and we sort of share some of the benefits of the king who, like, has some sort of protection over us. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So the moment he dies, Jesus then has the right to take each of us by the hand that would take his hand, and not just lead us into the kingdom where we sort of get to punch the salvation card and live out our days, but he actually leads us into the presence of the Father, and we are accepted by the Father. It is, if it weren't true, it would be inconceivable.
Wow. So you, prior to the break, as the best kinds of storytellers do, put us in kind of the disciples' shoes or their sandals as they are watching the unfolding of this traumatic, horrific event, but really the most important event of history. So now their Savior has died. Give us just kind of thoughts on those next few days and bring us to that point where Jesus shows himself very much alive.
I love these early pictures of these of the moment this happened. And Mary goes to the tomb with some other women, and they had to hastily bury him because Sabbath was coming on. So, you know, they didn't really get to do the job they were wanting to have done. And so they show up at the grave, and they're thinking they're going to have some time with him, maybe some time to say goodbye, maybe some time to bathe his body, you know, prepare him rightly, whatever. And they get there. The soldiers are gone. The garden is obviously dark because it's before daylight. And the stone is rolled away, which it was sealed with a Roman spike. Like, there's a problem here. And they get there, and she looks in there. There's no body. And then she turns around, and the gardener is standing there. And I just love this. She sees the gardener. And don't you know, Jesus is just bursting at the seams. And there's a reason he came back to her first. And I think it's this. I think he knows that her heart is broken. She's also worrying about the seven demons that he drove out of her. She's literally thinking to herself, okay, if he couldn't do that, then my goose is cooked and they're coming back. And I was tormented before, and you think it was bad then. How bad is it going to be now? Like, what good is my life? So she bumps into the gardener, and she's like, "Sir, where have you taken him?" And I love this. He says, Mary. He knows her by name. And I don't think Mary was subdued. I don't think she curtsied. I don't think she sort of said, oh, Lord, I think Mary came unglued, turned into a spider monkey, and launched herself at Jesus. some have suggested a romantic connection between the two. That's a bunch of baloney. Yeah. Jesus was sinless. But he perfectly loved us. Mm-hmm. And she would not have been afraid to wrap her arms around him and cling to him for all he was worth. Because she saw him doornail dead, closed his eyes. Then he's standing there in his glorified self. And she comes unglued and he says, wait a minute, don't cling to me. Hold on. And I love what he says next. He says, I have yet to go to my Father and your Father. I love that. And then we see the whole experience with Peter. Peter's beside himself. He's the captain of the team. He's the loud man. Anytime somebody has a chance to open their mouth, Peter does. Usually he sticks his foot in his mouth. And then right before, Jesus goes to the cross, he says, Lord, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to do it three times. And so then, sure enough, Peter does the very thing Jesus says he wouldn't do. And so I think he is wrecked. I think he's riddled with shame. I think he's heartbroken to a level he's never known. And all he wants is a chance to tell his Savior, I'm sorry. And what we see Peter do is that he actually leaves Jerusalem, returns to the Galilee, and goes back to his old life. He's fishing. And notice he's no longer following Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't feel worthy. And all the other jokers have followed him because they don't know what else to do because their captain doesn't have his head right. They're in the boat with him. And then they see Jesus walking on the beach. They say, it's the Lord. And notice what Peter does. He doesn't say, hey, Lord, tell me to walk to you, because he doesn't feel worthy. And then he puts on his cloak. What person gets dressed when they're about to go swimming? Well, somebody who's really covered up in shame. Then we see that beautiful transaction on the beach when Peter arrives, sits there, and the Lord has fixed a charcoal fire, which is bad news for Peter, because the last time he denied Jesus, it was talking to a slave girl over a charcoal fire. And I think the reason the Lord does this is to take Peter back to that moment. It's the greatest do-over in the history of do-overs, and he gives him the chance to make the right confession. I've heard this taught where, I've heard people say that Jesus is really coming down on Peter and poking him in the chest. You know, like, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. And I don't think that's the case. I think it wouldn't be consistent with Jesus. I think he sits down with Peter. I think he feeds him some fish. I think he wraps an arm around him. In my mind, he puts his forehead next to Peter's, and he said, hey, buddy, do you love me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know that I love you. And then I think Jesus said to Peter, okay, then feed my sheep. And I think that's the way it occurred three times. I think it was the tender mercy of Jesus taking Peter back to that place, allowing him to make the right confession, allowing him to have a do-over, to sort of be put back in the lineup, and for Peter to know the love of Jesus. Like, hey, dude, your sin does not identify you. It doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't make you unworthy of me. Let me have that shame. Let's get that out of the way. I love you. You're my brother. Not only that, but when you're old, somebody else is going to stretch you out, and you're going to die the way that is worthy of a servant of me, which is really cool in Peter's mind. And then he says the two words that I think Peter needed to hear, and this totally seals the rent heart that Peter has. And it's almost like Ezekiel 36 or 37. Jesus takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh with these two words. He says, Peter, follow me. And that's all Peter needed to hear, because now he's counted worthy to follow his king. And a couple chapters later, we see Peter become who Peter becomes on the southern steps of the temple in Acts 2. And he says, men of Jerusalem, and he gives maybe the second best sermon ever in the history of sermons, maybe second only to the one given on the Mount. We see several thousand added to his number. And finally, two chapters later when he's arrested, he says to all the religious Pharisees, before whom he had denied Jesus previously, now he says, how can I but speak of what I've seen and heard? So the I just love those interactions with Jesus and Mary and Peter and what he does in them. It's the same thing he does with us. I mean, all of us come to Jesus with shame. And that doesn't identify us. The enemy does not get to tell us who we are. Our sin, our abortion, our divorce, our infidelity, you name the thing that you think disqualifies you. It doesn't. Not before a righteous king. That's because when he said it is finished, it is finished. So I love it. I love the mercy and the tenderness with which he brings Peter back in and dusts him off. And then, you know, pats him on the shoulder and says, hey, there's work to be done. Let's get to it.
You know, you think about, you know, they risked their lives to follow Jesus, and they watched him, you know, cuddle children and dance at a wedding, and I'm sure belly laugh around the bonfire and heal lepers and restore dignity, you know, stand up to Pharisees and double down with steel in his eyes and not shrink back in fear. I mean, they watched somebody they never imagined, and then he dies. But then he comes back and he survives and defeats sin and death. And the reality of what he did is suddenly from black and white to technicolor. You know, I mean, I just trying to imagine all the things that he taught them previous are suddenly coming into fruition, like they're remembering, they're recalling. But even so, I mean, give us a couple more minutes here, because he appeared, Jesus appeared to, I think, up to 500 people in that time. I mean, wow.
Well, a couple of things. The thing that Jesus used to confirm to them that what they were seeing was true was the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, and the Law of Moses. And as you see them go out in Acts, and we see this in Paul, and you see them proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, none of the New Testament had been written. So what did they use as proof of the deity of Jesus and that he had in fact fulfilled the law, and he had fulfilled these 600 some odd prophecies? And well, it was this, all of this stuff that we see in the Old Testament, which I just love. The Old Testament is the perfect revelation of the Jesus that we see in the New Testament or the New Covenant, and Jesus is the perfect manifestation of that revelation. So I love the way that the word then becomes without equal, because in their mind they all know it. They've memorized huge portions of it. They can say it. They can say the Law of Moses in its entirety by memory. So I would love to have been there as the light bulbs went off in their minds, and they're looking, you know, they're looking at Psalm 22. They're looking at Psalm 69. They're looking at Psalm 45. They're looking at Isaiah 61. They're looking at these scriptures, and they're going, oh, that's what that means. Those would have been fun conversations as they're sort of unpacking this amongst themselves. Another thing is that Thomas gets a bad rap. I mean, for some reason, somebody in some Sunday school somewhere said doubting Thomas. And then we have, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my fingers in the hole. Well, all of them thought that. If you go back to the very first description of them walking through the door or the wall into the room, it says they could not believe it was him. They just were afraid to say it. And then we see Thomas come along. He says, I won't believe until I stick my fingers in the hole. And then Jesus, in just beautiful, loving fashion, says, come here, buddy. All right, go ahead. Put your finger in the hole. All right, now this one, go ahead, stick your finger in the slit there. That's my kidney. Go ahead. It's me. And then I would have loved to have seen the look on Thomas' face. And one of the first declarations we have of the Godship of Jesus comes out of the mouth of this man who's been called a doubter. And he says, my Lord and my God. And I love that transaction with Thomas, because he says the thing just that other folks were afraid to say.
My goodness. We're going to pause here. So good. Number of texts, people just saying, oh, the love of Jesus. Oh, I love this so much. I needed to hear this today. Inspiring show today. What a precious time we're having. When we come back, I want you to talk about just the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And friends, this question is for you, too, that Charles asked in the book. You ask us to step away from our denominational biases and just read the scripture and then dare to ask ourselves, do I have the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence in my life of the Holy Spirit. We're going to unpack that as well. Having a powerful conversation with Charles Martin. We've got a handful of copies of he really does write like he speaks. The book, They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dare to Follow Jesus. We'll be back in a minute. Passion Week, where we've got a theme kind of throughout the week, a week of just thoughts on freedom and the resurrection, and having an amazing conversation with best-selling novelist and author Charles Martin. They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus, an incredible book. And Charles, it's just been such a precious, powerful time as you've been walking us through the story in Scripture. And from a storyteller's mindset, you just capture things that others would miss. Take us to this place where the disciples are waiting, where Jesus says to wait because he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit.
One of the things I hear a lot spoken in church these days is if you've accepted Jesus, then you have his Spirit living inside of you. And I believe that this is true. If you look at the way the disciples reacted to people who had heard the message or believed in Jesus, one of two things happened. When they believed, the Holy Spirit descended and they began speaking in tongues, or they begin signs and wonders would then follow those who believe. When Paul ends up in Ephesus later, he bumps into some guys and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It's a great question because inherent in the question is the possibility that they could have received the Spirit when they first believed. We know from that instance that they did not. So he then prayed and they did receive the Holy Spirit. So I don't care when you received the Holy Spirit, but here's my question. If you have received, number one, have you received him? But two, if you say that you do, where is the evidence? And don't just tell me salvation is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, because it was not for the Acts of the Apostles. As we look at Acts, all 28 chapters, if you take the miraculous out of any chapter in the book of Acts, you have no book of Acts. You would have to take out every chapter. It says signs and wonders followed those who believed. It was the power of the gospel being preached. This is why Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. When I came to you, I just didn't come in persuasive words, but in power." So I take it back to these followers of Jesus walking up the Mount of Olives with him. He descends, or he ascends into heaven, you know, maybe Halley's Comet in his wake. Two angels sitting there saying, why are you standing here? He's going to come back in the way that he left. And they walk down that mount with one question on their minds: what on earth do we do now? And in the time that they had spent with Jesus, he had given them his authority. He had given them his commandments. He had commanded them in Matthew 10, preach the word, cleanse the lepers, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. That was their commandment. Well, then they walk down that mountain and they're like, how do we do that? And when they get back down in Jerusalem a couple days later, the roof starts to shake. And we know that the Holy Spirit falls on them, and now they are empowered by the very Spirit of God to do the things Jesus has commanded them to do. There are folks, there are well-meaning people in the church today that say that that power ended with them. I find no place in Scripture where it says that the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to them ended. What I do find in Scripture, it says that when we ask him, he gives it without measure. Mm-hmm. Meaning we have the same Holy Spirit in us. So I look at that, and it's really not a finger-pointing thing. It's more me looking at the mirror going, okay, I read the book of Acts. Does my life look like that? Does my ministry look like that? Can you say that of me? Well, no, not entirely. I mean, yeah, I've prayed for a lot of people, and we have seen people healed and delivered. I've actually prayed for somebody that was dead, and no, they did not raise to life, but that didn't stop me from praying. But I look at their lives, and I look at the fruit of their lives, and I look at the fruit of the power of the Spirit in them, and I think, Lord, The problem is not you. The problem is not an inadequacy in your spirit. The problem is not your word. The problem is me and my lack of belief. Please help my unbelief. I want my life to look like this. I want to stand before you having believed what you said, having received the power that you gave me, and having released that power in my life to do what you called me to do. I don't want to put your spirit in a box and tell him to sit in the corner and hush and don't do anything without my permission. I want to function in that power that you have given us. So it's a challenge not only to folks reading the book, but it's really a challenge to me. Like Lord, I don't want to be afraid to pray. I don't want to be afraid to have the eyes that you've given us. I want to stand before you in obedience, having tried with all that I know how to be in me, and in obedience and love and a willingness to participate with your spirit. I want what you say about these men and women in Acts. I would like to be included in what you say about them, because it was their obedience that led to belief, that led to faith, that led to faithfulness. And I don't want to stand in front of you with unbelief and lack of faith. I don't want that.
Yeah.
So it's a question I'm just asking. Like, and look, I know this has been abused. I watch TV. I see all the abuses of this. I'm with you. I've been to places and people have prayed for me and smacked me in the head and shouted things. And I'm like, look, dude, don't smack me in the head again. Okay. I'm trying to meet Jesus here. And, I get it. Okay. People have profited off of this, and it makes me angry, and I'm sure it makes Jesus a lot more angry. But the abuses of the people who have abused it does not negate the fact that Jesus sent his spirit and has empowered and does empower. And he does heal today, miraculously and completely. He does deliver the demonic out of people today. And although I have not seen it, I do believe he raises the dead today. The problem is not him. It's us.
Well, you know, if I get the stat right, when you think of the explosion of Christianity that's happening in mainly the oppressed areas, they say 85%, I think is the stat, is fueled by a signs and wonders kind of ministry through the gospel. And they would question, they're scratching their head, looking at us going, why are you guys arguing over this? You know, really?
Right.
And what if you're wrong? If you say, you know, the Holy Spirit ended and he doesn't, there's nothing more that you can get from God other than what you read in the word. Now, his word is everything. Absolutely. But those who say the Spirit does no more work, I'm just saying, what if you're wrong? You know, what if you're wrong? Because God invites us to faith and we will give an account. And I loved that you asked the question, you know, what if you were to step away from your denominational biases and read scripture for scripture? And I just think it's a great challenge for all of us, because we get talking points in us and we don't even realize that we're putting God in a box.
If I was our enemy and I wanted to defeat us, I would want us to believe that the power of the Holy Spirit ended some 2,000 years ago. I would want us to not want to walk in that power. I would want us to think, yeah, it was just given to them. If I was our enemy, that is absolutely 100% what I would want us to believe. And then also, we see this in Acts. I don't forget the chapter 11, 12, somewhere. They bump into Simon the sorcerer. And Peter looks at him and says, I see that you're bound up with bitterness and gall. Let your money die with you. And Simon wanted the power and not the relationship with the one who gave it. So we got to be careful as people not to be just power junkies, but to be passionately in love with Jesus. And then through that, allow him to work what he wants to work in his kingdom.
Yeah. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's why, you know, you think of all of these aspects and nuances, Charles. You know, God knows who's who in the zoo. And one day all will be made clear. But may you and I walk in the fear of God and trust him. But then expect great things. I can't wait till you come back next, Charles. This is such good stuff. Thank you. Thank you for the time today. We just bless you, my dear brother. Thanks for the time.
Thank you. Thank you, Susie. Take care.
You too, sir. Charles Martin, everyone. Great conversation. Again, the book is titled They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. I just dare you to ask God, if I put you in a box, do I have God-limiting and self-limiting beliefs? Show me what those are so I can get rid of them. I want to see you work in our day in a way that would blow me away. In Jesus' name. Hey, we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.